As the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity, as the world dominance shifted from Persian to Greek to Roman, the expectation and the anticipation built up for the man whom the Jews knew as the son of David. This expectation was not limited to the Jewish people. Upon an occasion when Jesus of Nazareth went to a well inside the alien area of Samaria, where people were alienated from the people of the Jews. They were considered as mongrels. And as Jesus asked one woman there at a well for water, she did not understand how he could ask her for such a thing, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But yet that very woman understood something. In John 4:25, we read that she exclaimed, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he cometh, he shall tell us all things." She knew something about this man who was to come. This was not limited even to the region of Palestine. As you look at various historical records and different historians, Suetonius and others speak about a looking forward and an anticipation to the area of Palestine and a world king who would come from that region. Many different designations have been used to refer to this man, both prior to his coming and subsequent to his coming, both biblical and extra-biblical. But what is the special significance of the name, the Son of David? Let's first consider the purposeful pedigree. The purposeful pedigree. You see, the Jews were a people who placed great emphasis upon genealogies. After Christ had come and given his new law, and they were then under the New Testament, those who had become Christians, which yet of a Jewish background, had difficulty getting some of those notions out of their heads. Paul had to write to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrines." Well, obviously there were problems with the different false doctrines that were being spread about. He said also, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." They were clinging to these genealogies. They were looking back to their old records and lifting themselves up with pride, saying of what genealogy, of what tribe that they would come. As well, he wrote to the evangelist who had left in Crete, Titus. He said that they should not give heed to such things as the genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. But yet, they were to get rid of those things. They were not to consider those things any longer. But the Jews had been taught by God to look to the importance of genealogies. There were certain genealogical qualifications given under the law of Moses. There were only certain people who could serve as priests. When the Jews came back from Babylon, as they were making that restoration back in the promised land of Palestine, and as we're told that, and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, and they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Nehemiah 7, verses 63 and 64. They were not qualified according to those genealogical specifications required by the law of Moses. If they're going to restore things back to the ancient order as they needed to do, they needed to have that genealogical qualification met. But they were no longer under the law at this time. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ, Galatians 3:24. But once that faith had come, they were no longer under that schoolmaster. They were under the new covenant. But in prior times, they had looked to those things. In a prophecy given to David, the king of Israel, God had said that he would build an eternal kingdom through his seed, through the seed of David. Turn with me in your Bibles, open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. If you want to turn your Bibles, I'd be happy to take them as well. But 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." This was the promise given from God to David, who was then reigning as king, who desired to build a house made with hands for the God of Israel. But yet he said, "You're not going to do it." He said, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Well, David was a prophet, but he was a man. He had limited understanding of certain things. He wanted to build a house made with hands for this man, for the God of Israel. But that's not what he would have. He would have a son immediately following him who would build a house made with hands to which the Jews could look. But there would be a house that would be yet to come, a kingdom that would be established forever, that would come of the seed of David. The Jews understood this passage to refer to the Christ. They understood all those implications that went with it. They understood that it implied that the Christ would have to be born in the city of Bethlehem, the city from which David came. In Micah 5:2, the prophecy was given, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be governor in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This was not an earthly king. This was not an earthly throne. It was not an earthly house. It would be a reign that would be established forever. It would be built of this Messiah, this son of David, who would have to come through this line. As we come down years later, we find a man named Joseph. And there was a taxing, an enrollment for a taxing which took place. We read about in the second chapter of Luke. And every man went into his own city to be taxed, the house of their lineage. And we're told specifically that Joseph also went up. He left Galilee. He left the city of Nazareth to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. Luke 2:4. The point is emphasized that this man here, this Joseph, is of the house and lineage of David. An angel himself, when addressing this man who was thinking he needed to put away his wife, thinking his wife Mary had been unfaithful to him. At least he didn't understand certain things about the situation in which he found himself. He didn't understand this. So he's going to put her away. But an angel of God said, "Thou son of David, fear not to put away thy wife." Thou son of David. This man was addressed as son of David by an angel of God. It was well understood that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, would be the son of David. When Herod heard about the king that had supposedly been born in the land of Judah, he knew instantly who these wise men that had come from the east were talking of. They knew that they were speaking about Christ. When Herod heard those things, he gathered together all the elders and chief priests of the people and demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet." And they proceeded to quote Micah 5:2, talking about Bethlehem in the land of Judah, how that would not be the least, but that's where the son of David will be born, the Messiah. This understanding was not limited to those who were among the elite, the scholarly of the Jews. Even common people were understood to have said, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" John 7:42. It was widely understood that the Christ, the Savior of mankind, would have to come through this line. And by inspiration of God, the Apostle Peter talks about the prophecies that David received, talking about 2 Samuel 7. That's where they all point back to. 2 Samuel 7, the promise made to David, and said that that indeed did refer to the Christ. Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, but his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Out of the fruit of his loins, the seed of David, the son of David, according to the flesh, he would raise him up to sit on his throne. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That's when he took his throne. Resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. There are a number of passages which speak of this promise made to David. All looking back, this is where the Son of David had first been alluded to, but it continues to be affirmed as you go through the Old Testament and those passages therein. Psalm 132:11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. It would have to be the Son of David. And in the 89th Psalm, the psalmist is evidently troubled by a number of things, maybe not understanding how this promise is going to be fulfilled, but yet understanding that God had made this promise to David. Psalm 89, verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And as we go over to the 28th verse of the 89th Psalm, it says, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant will stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. The throne will be established in heaven. That's where it served to be a witness. That's where the Son of David would commence his reign. Now the Jews understood certain things, but they did not understand all of these things. But as we begin the Bible, the New Testament, the book of Matthew written specifically to the Jewish mind, or particularly to the Jewish mind, we see what it begins out to do is establish that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is of the lineage of David. The very first words we read are the book of the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was descended from that line. And as we go through that line, it says Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. And we come down through that entire line, and we come down to verse 16 where it says, And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. They make clear that Jesus was a descendant of David. This man was addressed as the son of David by an angel. Now Jesus, as has been pointed out, was not literally the son of Joseph. But we see this thrust here made that Joseph was the son of David. And then we see the birth of Christ being set forth. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And he was told that he needed to take that his wife unto him. And he needed to call that child Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we come to the end of that chapter. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph called his name Jesus. He is acknowledging, this is my son. I'm legally taking this child as my son. He becomes the legal descendant of David at that point. You see, if he had not been a descendant of David, he could not have been the Christ. That is the purposeful pedigree of the Son of David. Consider also the Jews' views of the Son of David. The Jews' views throughout the centuries have varied, but they have always held dearly the concept and the name of the Son of David. It has been said, well stated, that of all the names that are applied to the Messiah, none is more Jewish, none is more deeply rooted in their tradition than the name the Son of David. Consider the Jews' views of the kingdom of the Son of David. Well, the Jews looked longingly back to the way their kingdom had been at one time. When David and Solomon had reigned, their borders had been enlarged. David had recovered the border out at Euphrates, which they gradually lost again. But they did have the entirety of the land promise, it seems, that they took in Joshua 21, verses 41 through 43. They had the entirety of the land. And they recaptured, it seems, the entirety of that land during the reigns of David and Solomon. They were the most powerful and prosperous kingdom likely in the world at that time. But yet that prestige gradually fell away. They were not faithful to the Lord. There was not a man sitting upon the throne as such who had been called a man after God's own heart, the way that David had been. They looked longingly back to that time. But yet they looked longingly forward to a time when this Son of David would come. And he would, as they thought, restore the kingdom and bring it back to its former glory and even exceed that glory. Everybody would look to them and look at how powerful they were. That's what they looked forward to. Now, it's interesting to note that the views and hopes of the modern-day heresy known as dispensational premillennialism are strangely akin to those of the Jews, those errant views and hopes that they had regarding the Son of David. Both expressed the hope and desire for a worldly political king, yet the Son of David expressed no desire for such a kingdom. When he performed a miracle of feeding the masses, feeding 5,000 with mere five loaves and two fishes, we read that the people tried to make him a king. And in John 6:15, we read, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He had no interest in taking part of this kingdom. If he came to establish an earthly kingdom, there's his opportunity. He didn't take it. He didn't take it. And as he come to the close of his earthly ministry, as he stood before Pilate, Pilate is trying to assert, you know, I have power over thee. I can let you go, or I can sentence you to crucifixion. And Jesus lets him know that his power is only given him by God. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It was not an earthly kingdom which he'd ever come to establish. The Jews had errant views of what that was to be. His kingdom was to be a spiritual kingdom. At one point he has demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, Luke 17:20. Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, not with pomp. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Within you, it would be a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom that everyone would see parading down their streets, that would come back with great victories, the triumphs of the Roman emperors. That's not what they would see. To the Pharisee Nicodemus, who was supposed to be a teacher of Israel, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand this. So how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Jesus responded to that. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:3-6. It would be a spiritual birth that would place one into this kingdom. It wouldn't be one where those who just happen to be born of the genealogical line would happen to be born into this kingdom. It wouldn't be just those who were Jews. Those were things that had pointed to the new covenant. But this was a spiritual covenant under the new law. And those who would be sons, those who would be the children, who would be blessed under this covenant, in this kingdom, would be those who would be spiritually born into it. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote to them that they had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. They had been translated by God. By God they had been placed into that place. As we read about the Lord adding to the church daily those that were being saved, Acts 2:47. We read about the saved are in the body, Ephesians 5:23. That's the kingdom which the Son of David came to bring. He came to bring the church. That's not what the Jews were looking to. And when Jesus failed to meet the Jews' expectation of what that kingdom should be, they reacted violently. After his death, the Jews continued to seek for another son of David who would fulfill their expectations, but it was in vain. As with premillennialism today, the Jews continued to pervert and twist the prophecies of Scripture that they might redefine the Son of David to be their Son of David, to be how they wanted Him to be. We read about in later times that they just could not understand this idea of a suffering servant. That suffering servant we read about in Isaiah 53. How could this be the glorious Messiah, the one who would come restore them to their prior glory? All those things which speak about Him being an humble man, a meek man, smitten for our offenses. How could this be the same man? So they reconciled these things by creating two messiahs. Two messiahs. There would be a Messiah ben Ephraim that would be that suffering servant, that would take all those prophecies regarding the suffering. But there would be another one that would be the Messiah ben David. The Messiah that was actually the son of David. That would restore them to their glory. Wouldn't have to experience any of those experiences, those sufferings that were prophesied. Well, the Jews' refusal of the true Son of God in favor of one who would serve their own fancies turned back upon their own heads. In the city of Antioch of Pisidia, as Paul and Barnabas were preaching to them, well, they were simply filled with envy when they saw a great multitudes come. The whole city had come together to hear the Word of God. But when they began speaking against those things which were spoken by Paul, and they were contradicting and blaspheming, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. He said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts 13:46. We turn to the Gentiles. The Jews have fallen since then, prey to countless pretenders to the throne of David. Many people who have said that I am Messiah, follow me. And Jesus Christ warned His people. Christians do not have to worry about falling prey to false Christ because He warned them. False Christ shall arise and shall deceive many. But the Jews were led astray by many. Go through the historical records and see how many Christs, so-called, came up after that, purporting to be that son of David. That would lead many to their death as they would follow these different pretenders. But such is the unfortunate lot of so many who will put their own thoughts and their own desires above the will and desire of God. Consider also the Jews' views of fathers and of sons and of Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This has been called the pearl of messianic psalms. And we see an occasion on a later date where Jesus was being confronted by numerous groups trying to catch Him in His words, trying to find accusations that they might use against Him. But Jesus turned back upon them at one point, and while the Pharisees were gathered together, He asked them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? Well, they say unto Him, the son of David. Was this wrong? No. This is what the Scriptures had taught, that He would be the son of David. But they didn't have the whole picture. That part of the picture. Jesus then responded, how then did David in spirit call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The question is, How is he his son if he's calling him Lord? How can he be both Lord and son at the same time? You need to understand how the Jews thought of the term father, how they thought of the term son. Well, in a sense, they did consider it a sense of equality, but yet that father was always greater than the son. Peter, when he addressed that crowd on Pentecost, said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." He was appealing to them, saying, "Listen, I'm going to be speaking about somebody who is an illustrious ancestor, great king, the patriarch David. Please let me speak freely about this man." Upon occasion, when Jesus was confronted by the Jewish leaders, they demanded of him, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread," Matthew 15:2. Well, they did not try to make any type of accusation that his disciples had transgressed the law of Moses. But in their mind, they had done worse, in a sense. If you look back to the rabbinical writings of the period preceding the time of Christ, we see that they would say such wonderful and inspired things as the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. Thinking that those words of those who had gone on before them, those scribes who had written in the margins, those who had transcribed those Bibles, who had been experts and knew some things about things, those things which they had written were above the law. They understood the fathers to be above them. Now, Jesus asked the Pharisees this question. How could it be that Jesus could be both Lord and Son of David, knowing this? When the Father is above the Son, how could he yet be Lord of David? The Lord said unto my Lord. And they understood it to be speaking of the Messiah. They said the Son of David. He said that it was speaking of Christ. They understood this. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter would make that clear. When Peter was speaking of the patriarch David and those things which had been said to him, he said, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2 verses 34 through 36. Therefore he is Lord and Christ. He had been the Son of David according to the flesh. He's seen this before, saw that according to the flesh, that would be his son. But here he would be, sitting on the right hand of God, while David was still in his tomb. When he was set upon that throne, he was manifested Lord of all men, including David. Let's consider, last of all, the kingly key. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the king of David, key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Revelation 3:7. Keys are symbolic of authority. We recently sold a house when we relocated to Mammoth Spring. We sold our house. And we had, before we sold the house, we had the keys. And we had the ability to go in as we pleased, to leave as we pleased, to lock that door where nobody else could get in. And there might be an occasion where we might give that key to somebody else to maybe check up on things. And when we did that, they had authority to come in and open that door, to lock it up behind them. When we sold that house, we turned over the keys to the new owners. And we're saying, you now have that authority to go into that house, to go out of that house, to shut it, to lock it up, to unlock it as you please. We no longer have that authority. Jesus has the key of David. He'd use that same illustration with Peter when he'd say, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," alluding, of course, to the church as shown by the previous verse. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, he would give them the authority. To whatsoever things he would bind will be those which have been bound in heaven, or loose those things which had already been loosed in heaven. The same promise which he would give unto his other apostles as well, Matthew 18:18. They would have that authority to do those things, and it was only upon receiving those keys that they had that authority. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And they would have that authority then. But Jesus hath the key of David. His key. He has the authority of David. You see, Jesus is the one who is the Son of David. The one to whom all those prophecies looked. And as such, He is the heir of David. The illustration of son and heir, the comparison, the equality is made throughout Scripture. To the Jews, Peter would say as he preached from Solomon's porch, he said, "Ye are the children of the prophets." Not saying that they're all literally descended from prophets, saying of their writings. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made unto our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy kindred, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed," Acts 3:25. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant." Of course, you could clearly see that nobody was literally descendants of a covenant. But they were heirs. They were heirs. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir," Galatians 4:7. "When one is a son, he becomes an heir. And as great as the kingdom and authority of David was on earth, Jesus' current reign on the throne of David is far greater than David's himself ever was. It was said to Mary, the one who would be privileged to bring forth the Son of David, said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." That was never said of David. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1:32 and 33. No end. It would be an everlasting kingdom. Christ has dual sonship. From David, yes, he would receive the throne of his father David, but yet he would also be called the Son of the Highest. He's also the Son of God. Dual sonship from David and from God. And his reign is one without end, until his enemies are made his footstool, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, that is the church, to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. 1 Kings 15:24. He has that reign. He has that key, the kingly key, which is that of the Son of David. He has all authority, and he has that now. Even today, Jews pray each day for the coming of the Messiah, Son of David. Did they miss something? Did they miss something? Jesus, before he went anywhere else, he said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When he sent his apostles out on the limited commission, He told them not to go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city that Samaritans enter ye not. They were going to the Jews. But what did they miss? Those who considered the actions of Jesus, those who considered the testimony of Jesus that they heard, could understand that this was the Son of David, whom they had anticipated for centuries. As Jesus had raised a 12-year-old girl back to life, read, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Matthew 9:27. They understood who he was. This is the one whom they had been anticipating. But yet it's interesting that these were those who were physically blind. But yet they could see certain things which so many people missed. As Jesus entered into the area of Tyre and Sidon, we read about, "And a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." Matthew 15:22. This woman who wasn't even among those people. And Jesus said, it's not appropriate to take the children's food, that is, those of the children of Israel, take their food and to cast it unto dogs. But she'd take whatever crumbs she could even get. She missed it. She understood it. She saw that he was the Son of David. Matthew 21:9. We see that there are some people who understood. As Jesus was making his final triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we read, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, Matthew 21:9. They understood that He was the Son of David. But yet the Jews are still praying today for the Messiah, Son of David. It is amazing that this people let this blessing, which they had right before them, pass before their eyes. They missed it. Certainly Jesus did not meet all the expectations that they had of what the Son of David should be. But He successfully fulfilled all the prophecies, all the scriptural prophecies concerning the Son of David. You see, it wasn't even possible to fulfill both because their expectations were contrary to each other, and they were certainly contrary to Scripture. But He couldn't fulfill both, but as they were missing, that He wasn't meeting their expectations, He was busy exceeding all their expectations that they ever had. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, now sits upon the throne of David and reigns over His kingdom, the church, having all authority in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18. He has it all. But yet some still today let the blessings of the Son of David, the immeasurable quality of His inheritance, pass right before their eyes. Those who become sons of God, those who undergo the new birth, become joint heirs with Christ. They are also sons. They're not become the only begotten, but they also become sons of God, and such are joint heirs, Romans 8:17, and are privileged. And as He has become appointed heir of all things, we can share in that inheritance. He is willing to share those things, while those who reject Him reject their only hope, the horn of salvation, which the Lord God hath raised up unto us in the house of God's servant, David. We have this revelation given to us in His book of the Son of David, that He has come. And as we come to the conclusion of the New Testament, His revelation to us, we read, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. These things, said, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. The sprite and the spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Thank you.